please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That's where we will make our first splash into this topic. I don't know of a heavier topic to get into with you this summer. And actually, I do, and it's the one on marriage, which we're going to start right after this one on Sunday nights. But this is a heavy, heavy topic, not only to speak publicly about in the pulpit, but it's heavy for you to hear. Because if you think about it, if we're doing a series on the past, every set of ears in here is hearing it differently. Why? Because you all have a unique past. Your past includes high points and low points, just like mine. And so as we hear the biblical data, we're hearing with unique ears, every one of us, every one of us. It's a heavy, heavy topic. I understand that. And, you know, maybe we can learn something from Coach Mark Meredith, the soccer coach. I continue to hear stories about him as the coach. And he was pretty tough on these athletes to make them stronger and faster. Before you work out with a heavy workout, say for soccer or basketball or karate, what do you do for about a half hour first? You stretch out, right? You stretch out, loosen up, and then you start straining. Well, before we start a difficult topic like dealing with the past, I want to read something to you that is a mental workout for you, a mental stretch to get you ready for this series and this topic. And here it is. We have embarked on a short series, now listen, that calls us to look down at the text in order to look up to heaven so that we can look back to the past, good and bad, equipping us to look around at the present with wisdom and helping us to look forward to heaven with hope. Did you get that? Isn't that a stretch? I'm going to say it one more time. As we embark on this series, moving forward from the past, this series calls us to look down at the text. This is where we start, the text of Scripture. We look down at the text in order to look up to heaven so that we can look back at the past, look around at the present with wisdom, and then look forward to heaven with hope. You say, well, that's a tongue twister. That's a pithy statement. Yes to all that, but it's true. This is how we come to this topic. And where you start discussing the past will determine the conclusions you reach about your past and about your present and about your future. And here's my first observation just by way of introduction. Obviously, we see this topic differently from the world, don't we? Right off the bat, you know that whatever we're going to say about moving forward from the past, we're going to look at it differently than the world does. Why is that? Because we have a different starting point. The world will start by looking down, or I'm sorry, will start merely by looking back at what's happened to me. But as gospel people, as disciples of Christ, we take two looks before we look to the past. We look at the text first, and then we look to heaven for grace. Now, you can tell a lot about people by what their favorite Sunday comic was. Remember? Some people liked Family Circus. Remember Family Circus? Some people, that was their favorite comic. That was one of my favorites. Others liked Dennis the Menace. And you could almost gauge their personality if that was their favorite cartoon. Others liked The Born Loser. Others liked Ziggy. You could relate to Ziggy. But every once in a while, you bump into someone whose favorite comic in Sunday comics was Calvin and Hobbes. If someone liked Calvin and Hobbes, they were the more cerebral type of person, right? And I want to give you a quote from Calvin and Hobbes. Quote, "Nothing I do is my fault. My family is dysfunctional. My parents won't empower me. Consequently, I'm not self-actualized. My behavior is addictive, functioning in a diseased process of toxic codependency. I need holistic healing and wellness before I'll accept any responsibility for my actions. Wow, I love the culture of victimhood." End quote. You know, that's really saying a lot. That's really saying a lot. We're going to come at this differently than the world. And we start by looking down. And every time we come to this text, starting tonight, and Lord willing, the next three studies that will build this series, I'm going to build it around four questions, a common outline. I like this approach. Four questions every time. And I want you on these Sunday night studies to remember that this is an equipping time. Pastor Graham set this up as an equipping time, and I like that. And this is a time when I, as a pastor, get to equip you for the work of ministry. So I want to build it on four practical questions as we talk about moving forward from the past. Now, tonight, we're going to study the first topic, part one, which means unconfessed issues. But what are the four questions we want to ask going into this? Well, question number one is this. You always have to remember, what are my four options when I'm dealing with the past? I'm going to remind you about this every time we come to this study, because I want you to own these four categories. I used them in the introduction. I'm going to remind you every time that we come to a different topic that there are four and only four options if you're trying to help someone with their past, okay? Or if you look at it this way, there are four parking spaces. Where are you parking your car as we have this discussion about the past? First of all, the one we're going to see tonight is what we call unconfessed issues. This is where there is sin in your past, either your distant past or your very recent past. And this sin remains unresolved between you and your Heavenly Father and between you and someone else. Okay? There's a horizontal aspect to this and a vertical aspect to this. These are unconfessed issues, and it's what we're going to see tonight. But I don't want you to lose sight of the other three issues that we're going to get to. Number two are confessed issues. Confessed issues. This is where you have sinned, and you have taken care of it horizontally with other people where necessary, and only where necessary. You've also taken care of this vertically between you and your Heavenly Father. This sin, listen, is resolved. But for some reason, you can't let go of it. There's nothing left that your Heavenly Father says you need to do in the way of confession. You've obediently followed Him and what He teaches in His Word that we're going to look at tonight. I mean, your heart is poured out to Him, and you've walked the path under His Lordship of confessing your sin, and you've done that. But for some reason, you feel like you need to walk with a limp in your Christian life now. You just don't know how to let go of something that, listen, others have taken care of, and even your Heavenly Father has taken care of. I mean, it's so taken care of through confession that others and your Heavenly Father say, "What sin?" But not you. You won't let go of it for some reason. Those are confessed issues. Number three, the third category, remember, are issues of innocence. Issues of innocence. This is where someone else's words or actions or attitudes have assailed you. Something as simple as an insult all the way up to categories of abuse. These are, you are the victim with issues of innocence. You are the victim, you are not the perpetrator. Okay, someone has crashed into your world and wronged you. And that's going to be a heavy night that we discuss that. And then the fourth issue are fall issues. Again, not things we talk about in October or November. These are issues that demonstrate that you live in a fallen world. And Romans 8 even says that creation itself groans under the fall that man brought creation into. And because the creation itself demonstrates a fallen world, accidents happen, hurricanes happen, things happen in your past that leave a mark in your life in the present and for the foreseeable future. How do you deal with that? How do you deal with that? So every time we come to this, I'm going to remind you of those four categories. I need you to own those. But now tonight we're talking about unconfessed issues. Unconfessed issues. So what's the second question? The second question we need to unpack is simply this. What are the common indicators? If someone or if you are struggling with unconfessed sin in your life, what are the, if I can use a modern word, what are the tells? What are the indicators that you are going through life and you're struggling with sin that you have tried to self-forgive? You have made an attempt to just forget it and think that time will somehow erase it or paint a new color over it, and you've never taken care of it. What are some of the common indicators of this according to Scripture? Well, the first one, I hate to tell you, can be physical problems. Problems in the body. Now, your Bible's open to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and this is a passage that my Bible was open to this morning as we came to the Lord's table. I love this passage because Paul really has taken off the gloves, and he's saying, what you are doing is not the Lord's table. I'm just going to start reading back in verse 27. I read to you, actually, the bulk of the text above this when I was at the table this morning. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, he shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge or discern the body correctly, rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. I want you to especially note verse 30. There were believers at Corinth who were coming to the Lord's table, and they were sectioning off in cliques. And the more wealthier would want to celebrate the Lord's table independent of the poor, the impoverished, and the messy people in the church. And Paul comes out and he says, I'm just telling you, when you have communion that way, you're not even having communion. You need to come to the Lord's table without known sin, not just sin of partiality as we saw at Corinth, but any known sin. It only makes sense as you stand in a text like this, when I come to remember the most central truth of our Christian experience, the gospel, the death, burial, the suffering, death, and burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, why would I think it would be okay for me to come to that knowing that there is sin that I will not take care of with God? And Paul says, it's so bad, and he says in verse 30, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. You say, well, that's a Baptist church then, they're asleep. No, you know what he's saying there in verse 30. Sleep is a metaphor for death. Paul's saying, some of you have died because you are not taking care of sin in your life, and then you dare to even come to the highest act of Christian worship, the Lord's table. But look back further in the verse here. It says, for this reason, many among you are, and here's an interesting word, weak. This is not weak in character. This is a consequence. This weakness, and you have this particular word in the New Testament, you have to weigh the context. It's either a physical weakness or a spiritual weakness. It's a spiritual weakness when you see it in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, help the weak. But here, it's a physical weakness. There's a building of momentum here. There's weakness which leads to severe sickness and even a number die. You say, wow, that's pretty tough. That's pretty tough. That's how seriously God takes sin. And sometimes, if we will not take care of sin that we are aware of, it will take a physical toll on us. Now, this is a principle we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, but let's hear a guy describe it. Let's hear someone describe unconfessed sin and the physical toll it's taking on him. I want you to go back with me to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. You're going to know the author. It's none other than King David. Psalm 32, and of course, this will be one of those psalms that has strong messianic indicators. It's looking forward to Christ, and some of these lines from this psalm will be quoted by our own Lord and by the authors of the New Testament. Psalm 32, look at verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. In other words, he's saying, you're not going to believe how free it is to walk through your days knowing that your sins are forgiven. And by the way, when's the last time you and I have marveled at that? When's the last time we've really engaged one of these hymns we've sung, even the ones we sung tonight, and just really treasure the fact that your sins are forgiven by a forgiving God? I'm so thankful for Psalm 86:5 that says that God is ready to forgive. We love those verses, but look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away, or my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Wow. David, that's kind of an explicit description of physical problems. It is. David says, when I didn't take care of my own sin, the ones that God's so easy to forgive, he loved me enough to give me some permanent daily reminders until it broke me. It kind of reminds me of the shepherd we read about in Matthew 18, 12 to 14, who pursues a straying sheep. And sometimes, you know, Phil Keller told us in his book on shepherding in Psalm 23, sometimes a shepherd even has to break a leg to bring that sheep back to the fold. There can be physical problems. You say, what does that look like? Break that out. What David says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. What does that look like? Well, it can look this way today. I'm not saying that every bout with headaches is because you haven't confessed sin. There are different types of headaches. You have regular headaches, Dr. Bob. You have cluster headaches. You have migraines. And I'm not saying that all three are brought on by sin, but anxiety can assist you in bringing on headaches, concern and worry and sleeplessness. It's scientifically proven, of course, that you can develop digestive problems because of stress, ulcers and things along these lines, or aggravate existing digestive problems. If you go without sleep because of guilt, you only have to go through a couple of nights with just a few hours of sleep, and suddenly you go through your days and you're in a fog. I like what Jim Berg says. Jim Berg says, I am as spiritual as I am rested. And he's right when he says that. And a lack of sleep because of unconfessed sin can take a huge toll and compound your guilt. And obviously, even your physical heart and your heart health can be impacted by the stress of guilt. So, physical problems. What's another common indicator? Constant meditation. Many times when we know that we are making excuses for our sin, when we know that we're engaged in a battle with sin, we're indulging that sin, but we are not taking care of that. We are not going the painful route that Paul prescribed of putting sin to death, of confessing it, it becomes a constant fixation or a constant meditation in our moments. When we're shaving in the bathroom, when we're driving in traffic, when we are alone with our own thoughts on a walk or with our pillow, this is what's in front of our mind. Constant meditation. I see this in verse 3 again of Psalm 32. Through my groaning all day long, it is always on my mind. As a matter of fact, if you have a New American Standard, it has a helpful marginal reading. There are several helpful marginal readings in this psalm, but it says this. You can look at it this way. Through my roaring all day long. In other words, what I am meditating on is shouting in my mind. There's constant regret, constant awareness that I haven't taken care of it with my good Heavenly Father, and it just tracks with me all day. What's another common indicator? Lack of motivation. Lack of motivation in your days. See, where do you see this? Well, look at verse 4. We'll stay in this psalm. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. And look at the rest of verse 4. And my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Now again, look at the New American Standard marginal note for verse 4. Literally, my life juices were turned into the drought of summer. I mean, there's no other way to view this phrase, this expression that David's making, but simply this. I am so consumed with what I'm hiding. I'm so worried it's going to come to the light and the cost it'll have when it does. I'm so aware of the guilt that continues to mount every single day that I don't take care of it, that it sooner or later starts taking away from me my energy for each day. It's like a heavy hand pressing on me, and I have no vitality for the day. What do you call that? A lack of motivation. I would say, in counseling terms, that this is where guilt over unconfessed sin can start the process of spiritual depression. It starts a downward spiral that starts with, I haven't confessed my sin, now I have to put on an act in my life that everything's fine. But in the end, that only increases the guilt of the original sin, and it just presses you down. And I see here in this lack of motivation the person that suddenly doesn't want to get out of bed in the morning. They don't want to get out of bed. I see here seeds that lead to the sluggard lifestyle that Proverbs describes. A lack of motivation. All for not confessing sin. All for not approaching a heavenly Father, listen, Psalm 86:5, who is ready to forgive. We are running from the one who is the solution. Well, there's another cost, another common indicator that unconfessed sin is an issue. And it's a growing consciousness of a lack of holiness. A growing consciousness of a lack of holiness. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 51:10. Psalm 51:10, just a few pages over. Now you know what's going on in Psalm 51, right? What's going on? Who's praying in Psalm 51? Who's praying? Give me some feedback. David. Why is David praying in Psalm 51? Pardon? Exactly, Joe. He's been confronted by Nathan over not just his adultery, but his murder. And as R. Kent Hughes argues, he broke all 10 commandments. And Nathan confronts him. And this is the beautiful prayer of confession that comes out. But it's very instructive. It doesn't just teach us that God forgives amazing sins like that, where you break all 10 at one time. All 10 commandments. But it shows us what was missing prior to the confession. Because we know this confession was not immediately after the sin. And what do we see here? Well, there's a gnawing consciousness of a lack of holiness. 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. An upright spirit. Now, he's praying for, in his confession, what has become strange and absent in his life. He's aware that he's not walking consistently in a lifestyle that reflects his God, a holiness. And this only compounds this guilt that starts taking a toll on us. Because for someone who's not dealing with sin in their past, in their distant past or their recent past, all this is starting to mount up. Physical problems, constant daily meditation, a growing lack of motivation, and on top of all that, I still try to keep going as if everything's okay, and then I try to pray, and I try to talk to the one that I won't approach for confession. There's a gnawing consciousness of a lack of holiness. Can I get you to put a fifth one down? It's not going to show up on the PowerPoint. But a fifth common indicator. Proverbs 28:1. And here it is. You ready? One word. Subjectivity. Subjectivity. You know what Psalm or Proverbs 28:1 says? Listen to this. The wicked flee when no one pursues. The wicked flee when no one's pursuing. They're running like this, and they look behind them, and no one's chasing them. But the righteous are as bold as a lion, the verse finishes. You can't help but agree from our own experiences that when we cover our sin, it births in our thinking a subjectivity. We're sure our spouse knows. We're sure our kids know. We're sure our parents know. We're sure if we enter a room and two people are over there talking and they see us into the room and stop talking, well, that they're talking about us and they know. There's a subjectivity that guilt can produce in you that will only help compound these other four. What are the common indicators? Well, here, let's go with David's honesty, and I think we have to admit that he's right. The common indicators are physical, they're mental, number two, they're volitional, number three, they're subjective, and all along, they are reminding us that we're not walking in holiness. Or can I use John's language from the Gospel of John and his epistles? We are not walking in the light, and we know it. You know, when you're walking in darkness, even as a believer, you say, can believers live in the darkness? A true believer can, yes, but a true believer will respond eventually and repent. That's why John is being so lovingly confrontational in 1 John. He's saying, don't walk in the darkness. If you stay there and that defines you, you're a liar and you're not part of the light. But if you're walking in the darkness, come to the light. Come out and be vulnerable. What light means is there's a fresh vulnerability in the presence of God. And in one sense, there's a fear of the Lord there, but the other sense, there's freedom. I remember saying to a man who came to me just a few years ago, he says, yeah, I've been living a lie again, and I've been involved in multiple adulteries, and I need you to help me and then help my wife as she works through this again. And I said, all right, but I just got to tell you something. I'm with you. But you have to understand that you've been in the darkness for now over a year as you've been indulging this. You've been covering it up. You've been miserable, just like David described it. And I'm going to help you get into the light fast. And the light is going to hurt your eyes. And it's not going to be fun at first. And it might take a while for your eyes to adjust to the light. But brother, I got to get you to the light and let your eyes adjust. And you need to stay there, vulnerable before God and others. It's only in the light that you can find freedom again. We run from the very things that would free us. So, what are the dangerous pitfalls? This is the third question tonight. The dangerous pitfalls. What are the dangerous pitfalls? Well, first of all, a lack of awareness of God's presence. If I don't take care of this, it can end in a bad place. Look what he prays to return to him. Again, verse 11 of Psalm 51. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Hey, what are you going to do with that verse as a New Testament believer? You ever thought through that? I mean, you sang these words this morning. We sang a song based on Psalm 51. And these nouns and verbs came through your lips, if you were paying attention or not. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. How do you process that with the ears of a New Testament believer? Are these right words to understand and apply? And I want to suggest to you that even for a New Testament believer, once you understand what they mean, then it's wholly appropriate for you to use these words. You can't use these words with the conclusion that the Holy Spirit that indwells you the moment you got saved, the Holy Spirit who is sealing you until the day of redemption, the Holy Spirit that is conforming you into the image of Christ until the day of Christ, the Holy Spirit that gifts you for ministry, that if you don't confess sin, God's going to take that Holy Spirit away from you. Because what are you saying then? You're saying if the Holy Spirit can be taken away from a New Testament believer, that New Testament believer is no longer justified. You lose your salvation. Now you sang these words this morning. What did you mean by them? You don't have to be too afraid of understanding these words. In the Old Testament, I'm going to get a little theological with you for just one second. In the Old Testament, there was a Holy Spirit anointing on God's people, on the kings, the kings of Israel, who would lead the children of Israel. Because that king, like Saul, David, Solomon, etc., they were mediatorial in their kingship, meaning God was ruling over his people through that man king. And even Saul had a ministry of the Holy Spirit on him. But what we call that Spirit's ministry in the lives of these Old Testament Jewish kings is what's called a theocratic anointing. It's God anointing his chosen vessel through whom he's ruling his people. He gives them a special ability and wisdom and strength to lead appropriately. Even David, remember when Saul was just going haywire towards the end? And David had two opportunities to kill Saul, once in the cave, once in the camp. And both times, you remember what David said? He said, "I will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed." That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit that King David's referring to in Psalm 51. Lord, I don't want to lose this ability and calling to lead your people. Now, I can hear that and understand that with New Testament ears, knowing full well that the New Testament teaches me that once the Spirit regenerates me, he keeps me. But I still want to hear David straining and admitting that when he was living with unconfessed sin in his life, there was a lack of awareness of God's presence and work in and through him. And so he prays for it to return when he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me," that theocratic anointing. There's when you and I go on with sin in our life, there's a dangerous pitfall. We will go further and further away from enjoying the presence of God in our moments every day. Now, you and I hold our experiences and history with the Christian school movement near and dear. I was part of the Southeast Michigan Christian school movement with you. I came up kindergarten through fifth grade at Calvary Christian School in Roseville, and then I moved to Clarkston and went fifth grade till 12th grade at Springfield Christian Academy, all while you guys are doing Calvary Christian Academy here. But what's sad is you can go on your hallway and you can go on our school's hallway in Clarkston, and you can point to some pictures in every graduating class of students who got into sin and they covered it, and you tried to love them and pursue them and reach them, but once they were beyond the bounds of authority in their life, not just the school, but perhaps their homes, they went without restraint in a direction opposite from God. And it wasn't long before time erased from their minds even a concern about God's presence in their moments. The nation of Israel got here time and time again. In Jeremiah chapter 23 says, "Am I a God that's near and not a God afar off?" Whether we see he's in our moments or not, he is. But if we allow sin to go unconfessed over time, there will be a growing lack of awareness of God's presence. But there's another pitfall, a second pitfall. There's no joy or consistency in your spiritual walk. No joy or consistency in your spiritual walk. I'm getting this caught up. Hold on. Look at verse 12 again. Look what else he's praying to return. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Lord, there was a time when we were excited about being a disciple of Christ, about being rescued, but that joy goes away. And when David prays confession, he says, I want that joy back. That joy of being right and rescued by my Heavenly Father that turns my black and white days into HD. It turns smog into fresh air, spiritually speaking. I want that back. And perhaps you're here and you know what I'm talking about, and it seems like it's been months or years since you've enjoyed and treasured your Redeemer like this. You like being around other people that are doing it and singing and giving testimony, but you've stopped telling your story a while back because the joy is gone, and maybe you can relate with David. What's a third dangerous pitfall? A facade or absence of ministry to others. A facade or absence of ministry to others. You know what I'm talking about. There was a time when you were really plugged in a local church, loving others through even sometimes unpleasant ministry opportunities. But slowly but surely you've pulled out. Or you're still around, but it's just different. You're not hostile towards them, but there's not a burden like there originally was. You say David had to pray this back? Yes, look at verse 13. He says, after the joy is back, after I have a clean heart, you know what's going to return? I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. He says, I want my clean conscience back, because I want to return to usefulness to you. And especially, listen, in pursuing others who are still walking in the darkness that carry the name of Christ. I want fresh air, and I want to help rescue others as well. Within the body, within the fellowship. But there's one more dangerous pitfall that I want to suggest to you. And it's this. You find God Himself working against your progress. Remember what James and Peter both write? God is opposed to the proud, but gives what? Grace to the humble. You say, well, that's the part of the verse I want to hurry to. God gives grace to the humble. We like singing about grace. We love reading about grace. But don't skip over the first line. That's written to believers. God will actually oppose believers if they're proud. Okay? You say, well, that's if there's a real arrogant, boastful, proud Christian. Yeah, we want God to go get them, humble them. Okay? What we're establishing is that God will actually position Himself against one of His own children and work against their spiritual progress until they repent. But there's another verse I want you to remember for this. It's Proverbs 28:13. Listen to me as I quote it to you. Proverbs 28:13. He that covers his transgression will not prosper. But he that confesses and forsakes them, listen to this, will find mercy. Some of your translations say, will find compassion. On one hand, you can't prosper spiritually. And on the other hand, you're going to find help from God. And what makes the difference is whether you are covering your sin or whether you are confessing and forsaking them. That makes all the difference in the world. You say, well, that doesn't sound real loving. I mean, if I'm a believer in Christ, and let me talk in New Testament terms now. If I'm a believer in Christ and His Spirit indwells me, His, by the way, Holy Spirit indwells me, and I get into sin and I stay in that sin, I don't take care of it vertically with God or horizontally with others that were involved, I'm not only going to start withdrawing from God and others, but I am going to see that even in the areas of my life where I am trying to make some spiritual advance and growth, that God Himself sets up walls. You see, that doesn't sound loving. That's one of the most loving things you could imagine God would do. Think of parenting. When we have young children who suddenly, you can blame the honeycombs or the chocolate or not, but they start suddenly living and pushing on all the boundaries that you set up as a parent in your home. What we talk about is the importance of when you need to corral your children in the home, you need to draw in the boundaries. Even more conservative than they were before, until the children understand mom and dad set up the boundaries, you don't. And your freedom is when you stay in these boundaries. And if you go outside these boundaries, you're going to have problems. And it's a wonderful point in parenting, and we've seen this many times as our children were young. Our children readjust, they recalibrate, they're like, oh yes, we forgot, the big people are in control. And we need to stay within the boundaries, and that we notice that they're a little tighter now until we learn this lesson. And once they did, we would let the boundaries go back out again. When we call God our Father, would we expect Him to parent any differently? He will actually work against us and confine us. Why? Because holiness is so important. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And the author of Hebrews refers to, and Jerry Bridges makes a big deal out of this, he refers to a holiness without which you won't see God. If the trajectory of someone's life, no matter what they profess, is constantly darkness, and that's their definition with no remorse, there's a real possibility they won't see God someday. It's not that they lost their salvation, it's that they were never regenerated. It's serious. It's serious stuff. Well, one final question, then we're finished. What is the gospel answer? What is the gospel answer? And by the way, the gospel is going to be the answer to all four parking spaces. It is. You find your traction in dealing with the past, whether it's unconfessed sin or confessed sin or innocence issues or fall issues, all of the answers will come from your union with Christ. So how does that look when it comes to issues of unconfessed sin? Well, first of all, let me give you an assumption. The assumption in this whole conversation tonight is that you are regenerated. I'm assuming that I'm talking to Christians tonight on this topic. Because guess what? If you're not yet in Christ, if you haven't placed your faith in Christ, if you haven't repented of your sin, if you haven't cried out to Him to be your Savior and submit to His Lordship, whatever you're struggling with in your past, those incidents or those patterns, those aren't your worst problems. They're only indicators that things are much worse than you realize. You are still alienated from God. You are still fully immersed in the fall and the death that the fall into sin has brought on creation. And should you die today, you will be separated from God forever, with only a reprieve for the judgment, and then it only gets worse after that. I'm assuming that I'm talking to Christians. If I'm not, if I'm talking to someone here who's not a believer in Christ, I mean every word of this statement. Why on earth would you not turn to Him tonight? We can get caught up in a Christian, in a church, in a conservative evangelical, in a Christian school or a homeschool discussion about all the nuances of theology and all the nuances of discipleship, when in reality, you still may be unsaved and undelivered. And you might be attracted to the aroma of the discussion of the things of God, but there's no light in you. I appeal to you right now, as boldly and as compassionately as I can, believe the gospel tonight. Confess your sin and come into the family. It'll open your eyes. It'll open your eyes. You think your eyes are open now, but you're blind. My, how Jesus loves you. And he extends his mercy to you in this moment. But then again, in this discussion, back to our study, I'm assuming that you are regenerated. I'm assuming that you have positionally settled accounts with sin, that you are in Christ positionally. I'm assuming that you are growing towards Christ-likeness, but you've been ensnared in a sin and you're trying to figure out, how do I run with this, or how do I finally get through this and confess it? So that's my assumption when I talk about confession. And that's the answer. What is the answer for unconfessed sin? Well, it's not real technical. Confess it. Confess your sin. Can I give you again Proverbs 28:13? He that covers his transgression, it's being a self-forgiver. It's the same word cover that we read in the Old Testament God uses when he talks about covering our sin. But if you say, I'll deal with my sin my way, you're a self-forgiver, you're covering. He that covers his transgression will not prosper, but he that confesses and forsakes them will find mercy. For New Testament believers, we of course run to 1 John 1:9. Written to believers, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's amazing. You believe as a child of God that the sinless one died in your place and he rose again. And that's amazing power, resurrection power that brought him out of the grave. And this same power is the power he has to forgive your sin. You say, well, what if I'm already a believer? What do you mean he forgives my sin? Well, before you were a believer, when you came to Jesus for salvation, he forgave you as a judge. Now when you sin against him and you ask forgiveness, he forgives you as a father. When Jared sins, he doesn't cease to be my son. I never cease to be his father. That's what we're talking about here. And this resurrected and powerful and ascended Christ has the power to restore you to himself. This is confession. You just say, God, I've sinned. I own this. Now, we're running short on time, so what I want to do is I want to quickly pass the microphone around to a few authorities that you know and trust on what is confession. Can I pass the mic around? You ever hear of Paul Tripp? Paul Tripp says this. What is confession? It is the freedom to say about yourself what you and God know is true, without fear of rejection, condemnation, or punishment. Confession is more than an obligation. It is one of the wonderful freedoms of our new life in Christ. I love that phrase. Confessing sin is one of the wonderful freedoms of your union in Christ. We don't run from this, we run to it. Let's take the microphone away from Paul Tripp and pass it to Jim Berg. Many of you have read his book, Change Into His Image. He writes this in that book, quote, although God is willing to forgive anyone who comes to him in repentance, he does not extend forgiveness to any man until that man agrees with God's charges against him and takes full responsibility for his sin. The confession of sin makes reconciliation possible, end quote. Noticing any common denominators? Well, let's take the mic away from Jim Berg and hand it over to John MacArthur, who writes these words in his commentary on 1 John. He says, quote, since believers are forgiven, they will regularly confess their sins. Stated another way, their forgiveness is not because of their ongoing confession, but their ongoing pattern of penitence and confession is because of their forgiveness and transformation. That's pretty significant. The more believers grow in Christ, the greater their hatred of sin becomes, and the deeper is their penitence, end quote. Someone once asked John in his old age, like he's super old, this was like when he was in his 60s, he's even older than that now, if you can imagine. But someone once asked him, hey, you're getting older, do you sin less? And he says, I never really thought of it that way. And he thought for a minute, and he says, I guess I'm growing in grace and sinning less, but what I've learned is the older I get, less seems like more. And the older I get more discouraged over less sin. That's a growing frustration and hunger for heaven, by the way. Let's take the microphone away from him and give it to two more sources before we tie things off here. Let's hand it to the Westminster divines who wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith. They put this in their statement, quote, "Although believers never can fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance." End quote. That's good. That's good stuff. Let's take the microphone and hand it to one more person, Dr. J. Adams. And he writes these words, quote, "When one confesses to God, he agrees with his assessment, with God's assessment of sinful thoughts, attitudes, and actions. Anything less is not confession. Confession of sin is essential to a right relationship with God and others," end quote. You say, okay, the answer is confession. I mean, you saw that in the problem. Unconfessed sin, what's the issue? You need to confess the sin. So what's the application of this? Well, a couple of points and we're finished. One, there has to be humble agreement. Humble agreement. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess to him, it's a Greek word to say the same thing, homologeo. It means to agree with God. And by the way, God doesn't need your confession to learn that you're struggling with sin, right? Your confession lets him know that you know and agree. That's very, very important. Even in Psalm 51, look at how many times David talks about be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, my sin, verse 3, my transgression, my sin. Against you, verse 4, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. You're just saying, Lord, I'm not going to shed an ounce of the responsibility for my sin. Even if someone sinned against me, I am fully responsible for my reaction. I am not going to cut myself any slack. Paul didn't cut himself any slack in Romans 7:18. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. See, what does a sin of confession sound like? Psalm 32:5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I do not hide. I say I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Psalm 38:18 sounds a lot like confession. I confess my iniquity. I am full of anxiety because of my sin. Or Psalm 39:8, deliver me from my transgressions. Just, it's mine. I own it. It's a humble agreement. Number two, there are realigned affections. Whatever you were sinning to pursue, or whatever you were sinning because you didn't get what you wanted in a relationship or in your life, that meant that your affections were engaged in something or someone other than God himself, and that's idolatry. Next to this one, write down James 1:14-15. Every man is drawn away and enticed by his own unique lust, and lust, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is finished, after a season of indulgence, it brings forth death, devastation. There must be realigned affections. And then number three, I call it a necessary approach. What does that mean? Once I take care of things vertically with God, do I need to go to anyone that I sinned against, that I've sinned with, and make restitution with them? Listen, there's no such thing of telling the Lord you're confessing your sin and acknowledging and turning from them if you say, but, Lord, I'm not going to take care of it with my spouse, or I'm not going to take care of it with so-and-so who I sinned against or who I sinned with. There must be a necessary approach element to your confession. You say, well, what's the appreciation? As you and I grow in understanding and practice of confession, we just have a growing appreciation for God's mercy, right? We have a growing appreciation for our salvation's security. And we have a growing appreciation for the mercy of correction. For the mercy of consequences that bring us back to the light. And the things and the people that we recoil from because they're calling us back to the light suddenly become precious in our days. I'm so thankful for verses like Romans 8:34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, listen, who makes intercession for you. Understand this, that our Lord is interceding for you. We see it in Romans 8, we see it in Hebrews 4. And I promise you, I know what he's praying. I know what he's praying for Jim when Jim is in sin or covering sin. Jesus is praying to his Father that I will come out to the light. How good is it for Jim to fight against that? How smart is that? I'm just so thankful for my shepherd's mercy to me. A.W. Tozer used to say, the glory of the gospel is its freedom. There's freedom in the light. That's unconfessed sin. You confess it. You say, well, what if I have confessed it, but I can't conquer it? I can't let it go. I can't let a failure in the past go, or even more, I can't seem to get over this. I keep having to come back for the same thing and ask forgiveness. What do I do about confessed sin that's getting the best of me? And Lord willing, we'll come to that study on June 25th in the evening. But let's be worrying about the one we've already studied. Let's put this into our devotional thoughts and readings and meditations and conversations with each other between now and then. How do we deal with unconfessed sins? It's more than a flippant, stink, I messed up again. It's coming to your Heavenly Father who, when you turn to return to Him, you bump into Him because He was coming for you. That's what your shepherd and your Father do.